just in case you didn't get it the first session, the following announcements. Picnic right after Bible class today. No Bible class on Thursday. A week from Thursday, question and answers, which will be the 26th, question and answer session. 29th, we'll have Bible class as always on Sunday, but that's daylight saving time switches then. And the break will be right after that Sunday, the 29th. The break is the 30th through November 6th. We resume Bible class on November the 7th. And there's your announcements. All right, we should have our Bibles open to Romans chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 7 through 12. And we are looking now at this next increment of doctrine of our sanctification, and especially in this block of instruction about us not being under the law, but under grace. And once the objections to that have been cleared away, the first misunderstanding gets stated that comes and arises from those objections being cleared away. And because when Paul says what he does in verses 5 and 6, the question arises, and you're prompted to this is prompted in your thinking by Paul asking the two questions of verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And my understanding is the law sin? That is the misunderstanding that gets stated. That is what we're going to deal with. Is the law sin in these six verses? But it needs to be, that's clear enough, and it is clear, but it needs to have enough information in your thinking so that you really see the details of what that is stating and why it's being said that way. And I say that because you probably haven't encountered someone with this particular disease. But if you do, then, man, I mean, people can fly off the handle pretty easily when they hear what Paul has to say back in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Some of the things that I've said from this pulpit are things about the law that would make most Christians, in fact, many who were my very own colleagues, flip out, because they are things that are under the law, and they love areas of being under the law. So is the law sin? And my understanding is the misunderstanding that is stated. And you're prompted with these leading questions so that that arises. Now when you take those two questions together, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Then what you have is a kind of, in boxing terms, like a 1-2 combination punch that brings the whole misunderstanding to the surface. And that's what I said when I was going over this, and as we were ending the first six verses, it's almost like a good trout fisherman or a fly fisherman who can take his fly and drop it right into an eddy or put it right in between a couple rocks, and draw that trout. The real beauty of fly fishing is the ability, the allurement is what's the beauty of it. It's not so much the catch, and that's great and everything, but it's being able to actually mechanically manipulate that fish, and the expression is cause him to rise, to raise a trout. To raise a trout doesn't mean that you're the daddy and mommy and you take it up through college or something. To raise a trout is to get that thing to come up to the surface. It's down there in its hole, and you have spent all that time studying these flies, tying them yourself, and making these works of art, and then you artfully take that in one of the most beautiful, graceful methods known to man, and you put that right under its nose in such a way that it lures it right up and it raises that fish. That's what this does. It's raising and drawing to the surface this misunderstanding. It's got to be drawn out, it's got to be confronted, and it's got to be put away. And therefore it clears all the deck so that when we get to chapter 8, we can really start concentrating on what it means to walk in newness of life and to have, as Paul said there in verse 6, newness of spirit and mind the things of the spirit and really know what is the functional operating power behind the flesh. And what is the functional operative power behind the Spirit? And this helps do that by bringing all of this out. And this brings the whole misunderstanding to the surface. In fact, that's exactly what needs to be done. And even if you don't think it, because God wrote it this way, it needs to be done. And that's the first thing that needs to be done. Draw it to the surface and state it plain what it is. And that's what the first part of verse 7 does. What shall we say then is the law sin? Brings the misunderstanding and erroneous thinking that naturally comes out of what Paul said about the law in verse 5 and in verse 6 to the surface. Then there is this last thing in here included in that, me genoida in the Greek. God forbid. That familiar, now familiar rebuke or reproof to that kind of thinking. That's what a God forbid does. It is a stern rebuke or repudiation or reproof of that kind of thinking. God forbid. And this is a reproof and the exposure of the fact when he says God forbid right after this, then that tells you that it exposes the fact that that statement, this thing right here, really is a misunderstanding. If that had any correctness to it at all, you wouldn't get God forbid right behind it. And that is a very terse, abrupt, hitting the brakes and saying that is absolutely wrong. God forbid you ever to think another thought down that line. You've jumped onto the wrong train. You have jumped tracks now onto an entirely... You went from one erroneous line of thought to another erroneous line of thought. And the reason is because in between those two, you've got nothing in your soul that takes up that slack and gives you the correct thinking. And that's what I'm going to give you in the rest of verse 7 and verse 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And that's what happens to a person who has an erroneous objection based on an erroneous misunderstanding. The objection gets cleared out of the way. They immediately jump to another misunderstanding because there's nothing in there that allows them to think properly. And so Paul brings that out and says, in fact, we're going to see, it's almost as if Paul says, that's exactly what you're thinking, isn't it? You didn't even say it, and I know that's what you're thinking. And that's right. Because if all you had was that blank slate, like I talked about those prisoners last time, and all you had was a 3x5 card, was drawing one verse down at a time, at a time, at a time, not knowing anything else coming up, this is what you would assume. The law is sin. Has to be. The way Paul just talked about it. Well, without anything else to operate on, the law must be sin. God forbid. And that exposes the fact that that's the God forbid is the exposure that this is a misunderstanding. That's why this whole thing goes together. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. So then included in verse 7a is that now familiar rebuke, God forbid. And right after the God forbid, it comes along and tells you not to ever think that. That's wrong thinking. The very next word comes along and tells you the corrective doctrine is now getting underway. Nay, look at verse 7 again. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except... See, he's going into an explanation now. He's now coming along, and the very next word, that nay, tells you that the first component of the corrective doctrine is what the rest of verse 7 says, because it's one whole sentence. And so really, that's what my understanding is the next part. But don't get... When I did this, I almost didn't put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 down the side here. Because those are okay if you want to write down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But you need to understand, all right, the first thing I get in 7a is the stating of the misunderstanding. The next thing I get is the first component of corrective doctrine. That's what Paul does. He immediately gives you correction. Nay says, no, he's jerking you around to the right. He's jerking you off that track and onto the right track. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And you'll notice he immediately injects himself into it. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you what it is right now, but there is a key to understand. It's almost like this. Without this key, What's being said in here, you start thinking about this and you start looking at this and you think, oh man, I don't know what in the world he's talking about. Because he says, I had not known sin. When? I had not known sin when? What's he talking about? And then he goes on down there in verse 8. He said, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. I don't know what concupiscence is. Well, go to a dictionary. It'll tell you. It's lust. That's what he's been talking about, right? That's the illustration. Thou shalt not covet. And that's an issue of lusting. For without the law, sin was dead. And then verse 9 is really perplexing to people. For I was alive without the law once. When is he talking about? Once when? But when the commandment came, sin revived. Revived? Why does he have to say revived? Revived, doesn't that imply that it was dead once and came back? You ever see a fire die down? Blow on it, get a little oxygen to it, and it revives. And then it goes back down, and then it revives again. What the world? When and where and what is going on with Paul here? There's one little thing. If I was to say it in 5 seconds, it would take all this stuff that seems to be kind of grinding here and make it perfectly slip into place. But I'm not going to tell you right now. I'll tell you at the proper time. But it has to do with that I and why he's injecting himself into this. But all I'm after right now is that you understand the sentence with these two clauses, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's giving corrective information to, is the law sin? Nay, it's not. By the way, that question, is the law sin, has only one of two possible answers. Yes or no. Nay is the negative. No. It's not sin. I had not known sin. And he's, by virtue of what he says there, the very next word there of nay tells you this is the first component of doctrine that is correcting that misunderstanding. And so it composes the rest of what verse 7 says. Why? Because it's a whole sentence. It's two clauses. It's got that little colon there, but it's an entire sentence. So we have 7b is the first component of corrective doctrine. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Then verse 8 begins with the word but. And that tells me that we're getting another component. When he comes along and says, but sin. All right, now he's going to come along and still working off of, is the law sin? Nay, but is the adversative conjunction. It's now going to say, it's going to give me another component that is completely adverse to, just opposite to the thinking of that erroneous misunderstanding. Is the law sin? But sin taking occasion by the commandment. By the way, always look in your Bible. When you look at a section of doctrine or a segment of a chapter or something that you're reading through, watch for phrases that word by word or almost nearly every word repeats itself. You have that here. Taking occasion by the commandment. You're going to get that again. In verse 8, for sin taking occasion by the commandment. Look at verse 11. For sin taking occasion by the commandment. We have that phrase twice in this section. That should mean something. And it does mean something. We'll get to all that. But those are all clues as to how this doctrine is being... That's why I tell you, it's not just reading your Bible, and it's not just talking about what is said. A lot of it has to do with the way it's presented. You ever watch cooking shows? I always catch my wife watching. Andy's sitting back there going, I like them. Steaks, right? You like Emeril? Bam! You like him? And Cindy watches this girl down in, this lady, Paula somebody, down in, down south somewhere, way south of here. I don't know where she is. And there's always, in these cooking shows, when they make something up, and I don't know anything about cooking, but when they make something up, they say, and sometimes they get into competitions. I watched this baking. I noticed that there was a cake competition, and they score them on what they call presentation. It's not just the food that's prepared properly. It's the way it's prepared and the way it's presented. And you have to have colors right and all this kind of thing. Heck, I could care less, you know, if everything's brown or yellow or green. Not green. And kids all over America have to be just thrilled. No spinach, no lettuce. Man, things are getting good. Just hamburgers every day or something. But presentation means something. And if you go to a fine restaurant, it does. And it really does have the way, the cues your eye takes, and especially the cues of your nose, but the cue your eye takes also has a lot to do with the way hunger gets satisfied. And so, and God does that in your spirit. You have to also understand and appreciate that it's not just what is said, it's the way it's presented. And the way this gets presented is important. And when you see things like that, that you see two sentences or two statements that are exactly the same, that cues you into something is going on here. There's something important happening. And there is, and we'll explain those details when we get to them. But that's why I gave you the homework and said, when I give you homework and say, start familiarizing yourself with a section, that's what I mean. Looking for things. Look at the words of logic. See if you can see the way it falls apart, or the way it breaks apart, or unfolds, rather, is the best way, better way to put it. Or if you can see, well, this is interesting, this is peculiar, there's a repetition here, there's this, there's that. Those are the things you start looking for. They all are important, and they all mean something. And so, my understanding here in verse 8, since it begins with the word but, it tells me we're getting another component. And this component has two sentences that make it up. And that's why they're gathered together in one verse. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's one sentence. For without the law, sin was dead. Two sentences, but fortunately, the translators gathered that up and saw the context is one component. And that's the second component of corrective doctrine. Verse 9 then begins with the word for, which is going to give you a further step in the development of the corrective doctrine. And that further step that you now need, once you get two components of corrective doctrine, is now that you have this further step that you need for the corrective doctrine, you need to have that doctrine verified or proven. It's one thing to state something. It's another thing to come along and give something that buttresses that up and verifies that to be the truth of the matter or the real case of it all. And my understanding, that's exactly what verse 9 does. And in fact, not just verse 9, but it doesn't end in verse 9. Notice, and by the way, on my chart up here, what I'm putting up here, I ran out of room. I can't get all the verses up here. So I'm not putting any more verses up here. You have to look in your Bible. But that's what we get in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. But then it doesn't end there. Verse 10 begins with and, which is telling you that what is being stated in verse 10 is supposed to go with along with what is said in verse 9. And so my understanding is verses 9 and 10 go together. But just by simple definition, an and means together with. And you can almost come along and put it in there. Sin revived and I died. Together with the commandment which is ordained to life, I found to be to death. Or in addition to that, and is something that goes together with something, or addition to something, or along with something. And so verses 9 and 10 go together, and they give you a proof to verify the reality of that corrective doctrine. Everything that Paul stated in the two components that are now functioning in your thinking gets verified in the very example of Paul's own personal sanctified life being put into effect. And that's why you get that statement. Here's something Paul it's not just a pet thing that Paul struggled with. I hear this taught a lot like that. I mean, you can devotionalize this whole thing. You know, if I want to teach a doctrine on lust, I'm going to teach this. Romans 7 through 12. And then I'm going to hammer the young people about fornicating and all this kind of thing, and sexual sins and all of this, thinking that the only lust there is sexual. There's far more categories than lust than sexual lust. In fact, that's not what this lust is about here at all. This is concupiscence. And this is something people will pick on it and say, well, here's Paul's area of weakness and everything. Listen, Paul is picking on something because it outlines and demonstrates the law being the issue. And I had not known this, but the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Without the law, sin was dead. Now, we need to verify the reality of that, all right? Here's the reality. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You think you're going to use the law to be able to functionally live? Every time you pick it up, you die. You want to die over and over and over? Some people said a coward dies 1,000 deaths. A Christian dies 1,000,000 deaths. He dies over and over and over and over 1,000,000 times by picking up the law, picking up the law, picking up the law. I'm either going to tithe or I'm going to recite the Lord's Prayer. I want to make sure I don't get under the fourth generation curse. I want to make sure I don't... It's the law, the law, the law, the law. Die, 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 die. You're just putting yourself to death over. You die 1,000,000 deaths by doing that. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So verses 9 and 10 verify the reality of the corrective doctrine. Then verse 11 comes along. Like I said before, verse 12 is really, verses 1, or verse 7, verse 12 are the easiest to deal with, which is natural. In any essay or in any body of information, usually the beginning of it and the ending of it are the easiest to grasp. And so since we know verse 12 stands by itself, verses 9 and 10 go together, verse 11 has to stand by itself too. And verse 11 is really the third component of corrective doctrine. Verse 11 begins with another four, which indicates that there is one additional or one more thing, or a third component of corrective doctrine. There's only three components to this, really. That's why I said the numbers on the side are a little misleading, because what you really got is the stating of the misunderstanding. You have three components of doctrine. In between the second and third, you've got the verification of the reality of the first two, and then a summary. It's really simple. It's not complicated at all. It's really very simple. The third component of doctrine is stated in verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. That's the last component you need to correct out all that misunderstanding that the law is sin. No, it isn't. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And once that's done, then verse 12 comes along with a wherefore, and that's going to be a summary conclusion. In fact, that's what a wherefore is supposed to do. You'll notice again, like I said earlier, the fact that it doesn't say therefore. If it said therefore, you'd have a really hard finishing conclusion. It tells you, though, since it doesn't say therefore, that this whole issue of dealing with misunderstandings, while we can kind of tie it up in a bow right now and kind of complete it this far, it's not over yet. There is, but this particular misunderstanding or misassumption is going to be put to bed, so to speak, in connection with what verse 12 says. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment. By the way, why does he have to say two things in verse 12? Why does he say the law is holy? But then he comes along and he not only says that, but he says the commandment is holy and just and good. Why doesn't he just say, wherefore the law is holy and just and good? He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, wherefore the commandment is holy and just and good. He says, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. That's what I mean by getting your attention on things. Why does he say both those, the law and the commandment? Well, without even knowing why, one thing you can do is say, it has to be necessary to fully bring this to a conclusion. I may not know why it's necessary, but it is absolutely necessary to say it that way. So you have, that's just a preview of something we'll get to at that time. Verse 12 then is the summary statement which is designed to do this magnificent thing. It replaces the misunderstanding. Is the law sin? Nay. No, it's not sin. It's not sin for three reasons. 7b, verse 8, and verse 11. Those three reasons tell you that it is not sin. verified by 9 and 10. And then, instead of leaving that person standing there with nothing to replace it, verse 12 comes along and gives you the replacement of that erroneous misunderstanding with the fact that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. That replaces the misunderstanding with the correct thinking about the law. The law is not sin. The law is holy and just and good. It's not sin at all. That's not the problem. And I'm almost... Is it just leads you to say, well, that means there can only be one problem with all this. And guess what verses 13 through 25 deal with? That problem. And guess what the problem is? Is it the law? No, it's you. And you're going to find out in the last thing Paul's going to deal with about the law. What was it that you found out when he was dealing with the law about your justification? That you are a horrible, wretched, wrath-deserving creature in God's sight, and nothing in you could possibly merit God's justification. You're going to find the same thing out about your sanctification. You are just as hopeless, helpless, lost, and wretched to ever be able to crank out holiness on your own. And once that's understood in connection with sanctification, now you're ready for what the spiritual life is all about. And the first 13 verses of chapter 8 do that. Well, like I said, verse 12 takes us down to the end of something, but it's not the end of the erroneous thinking. That's not the end of the misunderstandings. There's another one to go. There's going to be something else come along, and that's why another question gets stated in verse 13 that's designed to expose that other aspect or misunderstanding of the law. That can, now that this is first cleared out of the way, then that can be dealt with. And my understanding is that this is the basic structure of Romans 7, 7 through 12. I think it's not only logical, but I think it's biblically and doctrinally sound. If you want to make little adjustments to it, then that's fine. But that's all I'm giving you right here is structure. That's all that is structure. It's not really coming along and putting a value statement on each component, on what it's identifying, what it's designed to do, and what each component is really functioning in your inner man to do. Because the truth of the matter is, you can't even do that until you clearly, and I mean clearly, understand and appreciate what the misunderstanding is in the first place. You can't really come along and put an identifying value statement to each one of these three components and what they're designed to do, unless you first of all really have a grip on that misunderstanding and what it's all about. That's what we want to take up next, actually. So the next thing we need to do is go back to verse 7 and look at verse 7a. We're going to take up this first issue. The first component, or the first issue, is the misunderstanding that gets stated. And we can come along here to verse 7 now and start looking at it. And when we go back to chapter 7, verse 7, and all we're interested in is this part that we have called 7a. And that is, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. That's all we're interested in now, because sitting in the middle of that is the misunderstanding stated. And so, what shall we say then? Let's take, we've got just about 10 minutes left. Let's see how it is in a little more detail that first question prompts the second one. What shall we say then? Notice that this first five-word question, what is your last word in the question? The word then. And then is a tell-all word. It really helps you out a lot, because then tells you that what is going to be dealt with comes out of. This harkens you back to something. Everything that's going to be stated here is because something previous to this has been said, and this is following on its heels. That's why you say things like, it follows then. That's why you use the word then. Then is an expression of something following on something previous to that. And so that's what you get here, is something that's coming out of or follows what has just previously been said. And something that was stated previous to verse 7 has made it, or actually what was previously stated intentionally by design. Put something in, took your thinking. I love it when the Bible does this. It takes your head. It's like me when I let my dumb dog out, and she loves to chase squirrels. She's too slow to catch them, but she loves to hunt them. She'll go out. She'll be looking like this, and there's a squirrel just 10 feet away from her over here. But she's looking at one 50 feet away over there. And I say, "Shiloh, squirrel," and she goes, and it's right there. And I go, "No," and thinking that she's in front of me, like she can read my mind and see where I'm pointing. And so I actually have grabbed her head, and it's more skin than head. And you just go like this, and you're trying, and her eyes are still that way, but her cheeks are all going that way. That's what the Bible does. The Bible will actually take your head and say, "Don't look here. I want you looking there. See that?" That's what I mean when the Word of God is able, by what it says, it works not just in the obvious way of seeing what is said and the doctrine and how it's being processed. It's also at the same time doing this behind the scenes work of setting your thinking in the way God wants it set, so you're looking right where He's looking. So you're seeing exactly what He's seeing. You're eye to eye with Him. You're on the same page. And verses 5 and 6 has done that work. So when we get to "what shall we say then," we have already been primed. We have already had dropped into our thinking certain elements that allow for us to have our thinking and our mind and our head put exactly where God wants it for this next erroneous misunderstanding to be dealt with. And so When we see this kind of thing, it's an amazing issue, because it intentionally puts your mind in a position so that the very next, once you complete verse 6, the very next natural thing that you would think, if all you got was that, is that the law is sin. And verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7 did that. They made it so that that's what you would think. Like I said, Paul can almost come along and say, "This is what you're thinking, isn't it? The law is sin. What shall we say then?" Before you can even get it out of your mouth. Is the law sin? God forbid. But that's what you're thinking. If you process this, in verses 5 and 6, we had these. By the way, I've called these harsh, insulting, offensive terms or things that Paul said about the law in verses 5 and 6. Do you know none of them are that? I don't mean when I say that they actually are offensive. They're not. They're all true. But to someone who is holding on to the law, to somebody who wants to live under Israel's program, time past or yet to come, to somebody who sees the seven letters of the seven churches of Revelation, seven different time periods in which us, the church, the body of Christ, will go. That's not... Those churches of the first seven letters to the seven churches of the Revelation, those churches haven't even existed yet. You say, "Well, one of them is Ephesus. There was a church in Ephesus." Well, of course there was. That doesn't mean it's the one that John's talking about, or that letter is written to. So what? That doesn't prove anything. There isn't anything about us in the Revelation. That's about the end of God's whole program that began in the book of Genesis to set up His kingdom on this earth and repossess it, and that's exactly what gets done. And things get really hot out there. There's global warming. You know, global warming's a true thing? It's in the Revelation. And probably a lot of the global warming nuts are going to get global warmed to death. There's going to be 135-pound hail balls. Do you know that in the heavens, it's interesting, every once in a while, the astronomers will really think, and I don't know if Eric got Thursday night's Bible class or not, but I talked about one of his heroes. And the astronomers, there might be water out there. God said it to Job thousands of years ago that there are vast quantities of water in the heavenly places. Sure, it's there. There's ice, water, and even huge amounts of snow. It's going to be utilized out here. There's hail that's going to be utilized out here. And the windows of heaven are going to open. Those are real places, real windows. There's going to be some real interesting things happen. But that's for Israel and Israel's program. What I'm after is that when you see the truth of what the law does to a Christian today, because it does not operate under the features that God put into the law for a people who were under covenant with it. You are not under covenant with it. That feature of that was placed into the law for the people of the covenant doesn't exist in this dispensation, which means you can't touch that law. Not only that, the law, everything written under that law program, either here or here, is void of the information that you need to make the heavenly impact you're supposed to be making. But not a word of it. Not in all of Genesis through the opening chapter of the book of Acts, nor Hebrews through Revelation contains one word of information that you need to properly function as a member of the church, the body of Christ, because no writer even knew about it. Therefore, the law is void of the information you need. So you've got to leave it alone, totally. Not just commandments and laws and statutes, but the whole system, which is one of the reasons I'm telling you in advance why Paul comes along and talks about both the law and the commandments. And when I talk about these things and talk about them the way Paul talked about them in chapter 5 and 6, it to a person who is law-loving and living under it and living under the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and Mark 16, living under the four-generation curse as being a part of living as the bride of Christ, living under the courses of punishment, living as someone who is entertaining angels, anointing the sick with oil, the whole royal priesthood of Melchizedek, all of that kind of business. To them, these are offensive, almost insulting terms. They're not really. They're truth. So I just want to make sure that I've said that over and over, and I don't want you to think that those are really offensive, insulting terms. They're not. They are to someone who is misunderstanding and wrongly, erroneously thinking about the law. They get miffed. I've had people do that to me. You know, they're like chickens. How dare him say that? Show him, I'll just not come back. Well, I'll show you, I never invited you. You're not going to make me upset if you pack up and leave. There's always room to get dead wood out. So I'm not trying to say these really are offensive terms, but we have these very difficult, terse expressions about the law, and things that are said about that law, so that most Christians come along and think who embrace that law that it is offensive, something to be that law is something to be picked up, that law is to be embraced, that law is to be utilized, that law is something that's the very mechanical means by which your sanctified in Christ and life should be put into practice, is by keeping the law and keeping the commandments and thou shalt not and thou shalt, and we at least are going to keep the 10 big ones, and or at least 9, you know, we'll set the Sabbath one aside because we really know doctrine, and so we'll set the Sabbath one aside and keep the 9. Or whatever it is, lawfully, or the law system of suffering, the law system of blessing, the law system of healing, the law system of prosperity, the law system of whatever. We're going to hold on to that. That's what's one of the most popular things in the Christian world today. I could be so rich so quick. I could make so much money. I could be able to send my kids to Harvard. I could make so much money so fast if I started doing what those guys do, and just one thing, write a book on the prosperity gospel. Find me a suit that is just one click short of being a pimp. And that's what these pastors look like. They look like pimps with a whole stable of prostitutes. They do, but they're just not the brand that you think of. But they wear these pimp suits. And then start preaching on prosperity, And the whole system of Christian prosperity that is wildly popular today comes right out of these five books. It's the law. See? So all I got to do is be able to look myself in the mirror every day and live, be able to live with the fact that I know I'm teaching lies every Bible class. And once you get over that, why, the rest of it's pretty easy. So that's why I say these are people who look at that law as being the very mechanical means by which your sanctified life should be put into practice. Now with that thinking, look at this. Let your eyes scan back up there to verses 5 and 6. All right, to be under that law, you have to be in the flesh. The law, as verses 5 and 6 say, is the mechanical means that puts sin in motion. The law worked in our members not to bring forth fruit of righteousness unto holiness, but to bring forth fruit unto death. So dangerous was the law to your sanctified life, you had to be delivered from it, verse 6 says. Under that law, you were held, as verse 6 says, or imprisoned on charges awaiting execution. A lot of good that did you. The oldness of the letter, as it ends in verse 6 of that law, cannot be operating in your spirit. You have to have something new operating there. Newness of thinking in your human spirit. Grace thinking instead of the old letter law type thinking. You hear that little list I just put together there? And you're law embracing? Thinking it's the way you're going to put your sanctified life into practice? You'd have your nose in more out of joint in more ways than a dog's hind leg. Now we have the objective of the whole body of doctrine. Now we get the stated issue. When we get back here to verse 7, what shall we say then, based upon all that stuff I just said about the law, that because you erroneously think about the law the way you do, and misunderstand it the way you do, are going to conclude what I just said is this. You're going to think, I just said the law is sin. Now we get the stated issue of the misunderstanding and what it's all about, and it all gets brought to the surface by that preceding, leading, prompting question, what shall we say then? And all that preceded it, and it's stated in the most simplistic, four-word, one syllable, is the law sin? And by the way, you see the word is in italics. The word is supplied. It's correctly translated, but it's not in, is isn't a word in the Greek language. Is the law sin? Four one-syllable words. Well, that's a good place to stop. Because what you need to do is start asking yourself, do I really know what does that mean? Is the law sin? Not sinful, but is the law sin? I mean, obviously, is it sin? That's obvious. But what I want to do is I want to show you something that connects back with what we've looked at that makes it, I think, better to get your hands around or get your mind around or get a grip on exactly what is being objected to in these four, or not objected, but misunderstood in these four little words. Is the law sin? What in the world? First, like I said, it demands an answer. And we can have one of two, yes or no. And we already know because we've read it. The proper answer is no, because the very next word is nay. But here's what I want you to think about. Between now and Tuesday night, what if the answer to that question, because in the person asking it, it's obviously this, what if the answer to that question is yes? Is the law sin? If the answer is yes, what is that saying about the law? I don't mean, well, it's saying it's sin. I know that. That's my answer. I always answer the most obvious thing. It's saying it's sin. I know. But remember, I'll give you a clue. Remember how that everything that we're getting presented with here are really general terms, and we're not dealing with something really in great detail, but in a general way? You have to understand, when Paul talks about the law being sin, he's talking about sin in its most general way that it's understood. And that's a clue as to understanding, if that answer is yes, is the law sin? Yes. Then what is that saying about the law? Before we answer that, you've got to remember the erroneous objections are all over. They've all been rooted out and dismissed. So this isn't somebody trying to pick a fight. This is someone who is now void of erroneous thinking and objections, but they don't have anything else to operate on. And they're... Remember that infirmity of the flesh that we talked about? Your flesh is going to scramble around to try and latch onto something, and it's going to try and latch onto this. What you're saying then is the law is sin. Isn't it interesting how the last place in the world that you ever want to look for things going wrong is to yourself? We're going to blame the law. It's the law. Law is the problem. Law is not the problem. You're the problem. And you will always be the problem. If ever there's a malfunction in your Christian life, it's always your fault. It's never God's. God has given you all of the grace and the doctrine to operate on. You have the only comeback that a properly trained soldier has. I don't know if you've ever watched any of these programs like they show Bud School, or they'll show Marine Corps boot camp or something like this. And of course the DI or the instructor is always in their face when they've screwed up and everything, and he's always asking, why did you do this or why did you do that? You hear what they reply? They do this because they're taught to reply this way. There's no excuse. No excuse, sir. No excuse. None of you have an excuse to stand before the judgment seat of Christ without being rewarded to the highest possible degree. You have no excuse. This is going to root that down and then fill you up with all of the truth of what the spiritual life consists of. Well, we're out of time, so let's stop right there. We've got eating to do and pitching to horseshoes to pitch and other things to do this afternoon, so we'll stop right there. Good place to stop. We're going to then fill in the rest of that. Where was it? I can do this without getting that monkey back up there. I'm going to do Tuesday night is fill in the underneath of this so that we have a more clearer understanding and grasp of what it means when it says, is the law sin? With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things this morning. We just thank you to have our minds edified and our hearts touched by your word, and to have those words operating effectually in our inner man so that we begin to frame up and understand exactly what this issue of the law is about and why it's necessary to be dealt with, and how we as ambassadors of Christ can have the skills that come out of this to be able, when we are confronted with those who are embracing the law, to not just tear them apart, but to replace that with the truth of the matter by showing them this in your word. So we pray that we will be properly edified as we honestly and properly handle and deal with these issues to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who has made all this possible by his substitute redemption for each one of us, and this glorious sanctification we now have, this honor and privilege of being a part of the body of Christ and living consistent with it. We pray that we do live consistent with it as we continue to learn these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.